Okay, so, like you said, I'm really starting a new series today, looking at grace. And I don't know how long it's going to be for, because in planning for this week, I found I think I've come up with enough stuff that I could be preaching this for months to come. So it could be a while, this one. Let's see how it goes. Because there's just so much to talk about on grace. There's pretty much a full New Testament's worth. And even some of the Old Testament as well. But today's sermon, I just want to try and look at, like, as an introduction at why this is important that we're looking at grace. So Mike has been speaking the last 3 weeks on the cornerstone, having Jesus as the cornerstone and building everything from there, building the church from there. And grace is just, it's so important in building the church. Without it, we cannot build the church Jesus intended. There was once a conference in Britain on comparative religions, and experts from around the world came and debated what, if any, you know, belief was unique to the Christian faith. I can see Tom nodding, he's way ahead of me. That's what I'm talking about. They talked about all these different possibilities. Is it the incarnation? Is that what makes Christianity different? And they said, well, no, there are other religions who have versions of gods appearing in human form. Well, what about the resurrection then? Well, there are other religions which have accounts of people returning from the death. And so this debate goes on until C.S. Lewis comes into the room and asks what's going on. And they tell him what they're discussing, and they can't come up with anything. And C.S. Lewis just goes, well, that's easy. It's grace. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mike's been saying, without Jesus, we're just a club. You could say the same about grace. Without grace, we're just some club meeting together. If we don't have grace, we don't have Jesus. And worse than just lacking grace, too often, rather than being a place of grace, the church has been a place of shame. That people should come to church and come to Jesus and just feel grace and love. And yet, so often, the church has made people feel the opposite and still does. And it makes it all the more important that we're a place of grace. So people see the true and risen Jesus. While Mike has been talking the last few weeks, he's been reading Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and that's influenced him. Well, I've been reading a different book. It's called The Naked Gospel by Andrew Farley. It's just looking at stripping the gospel back to what it really is and what grace is. And it's really influenced me and opened my eyes. And I want to read a passage, short passage from that now. He says, all around us, we're inundated with a lackluster gospel that advocates partial forgiveness, a pressure-filled motivation for behavior change, and the promise of earned rewards in heaven or a cash return while on earth. This counterfeit is the reason that the church sometimes doesn't appear much different from the world. It's time for us to start over, if necessary, and seek the real thing. Jesus Christ in us as our resource for everyday life is our only hope for any real change. When he's talking about that partial forgiveness, what he talks about a lot in the book is like how we take grace, but we mix it with a bit of law as well. You can have grace as long as you've been good enough, as long as you've done this, this, and this. And it sounds ludicrous when I say it like that, but we believe that so often. And that's what I want to, not just today, but in this series on grace, I want to tackle that idea. That pressure-filled motivation for behavior change because we don't understand grace. That pressure we need lifting off us. And then what he goes on to say in that passage, Andrew Farley, I think fits with what Mike's been saying recently about pulling things down and rebuilding with Jesus as the cornerstone. He says, it's time for us to start over if necessary, and seek the real thing. Jesus Christ in us as our resource for everyday life is our only hope for any real change. And that has to come with understanding grace, to build anew with Jesus as the cornerstone. We need to not just understand grace as like head knowledge. I know I've been saved by grace. And we probably all say that. But to actually know it in your heart, know what that really fully means, and be fully set free by that. What we believe about God is inextricably linked to what we believe about ourselves. And so we need to understand God and that grace better, to understand ourselves. And also, it's so linked to what we believe about others and showing grace to others. We need to really understand grace to know God better, know ourselves better, and then be able to show grace to others, not just each other in the church, that's important, but also outside the church. And I feel unqualified to speak about this because I don't properly understand grace. I and all the teaching team are on the same journey as everyone else in this. The reason is, if I truly knew, truly understood grace, I would feel more freedom. If I truly understood grace, I'd find it much easier to show grace to others. Like when someone cuts you up when you're driving. Such an easy time to show grace, isn't it? So I don't feel qualified to talk about it, but the problem is the only person qualified to speak about it, if that's the criteria, he ascended to heaven a couple of thousand years ago. But because of grace, he lives in me. So this is the next best thing. So, starting the Genesis and our need for grace. Because in Genesis 2 and the first part of verse 3, we see everything at peace, shalom, which means a lot more than peace, harmony, wholeness, completeness, prosperity, welfare, tranquility. They're all translations of that shalom. And we see Adam and Eve getting all of their life from God, everything, their practical needs, their sense of worth, absolutely everything came from God. And then sin enters the world and that's broken. And so we see God make a covenant, an agreement, first with Abraham in Genesis 14, and then he renews that with Moses on Mount Sinai after he's brought the Israelites out of Egypt. And in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, on Mount Sinai, God says this to Moses. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you are to speak to the Israelites. And that's when, at that time, Moses is given the Ten Commandments and the Israelites are given the law to follow as part of this covenant. And throughout the Old Testament, we then see years of people trying to make things right with God, trying to follow the law and the whole animal sacrifice system to atone when they don't follow the law properly, trying to achieve, trying to make God happy with them. And to do this, they had things like the Pharisees. They took those laws and they increased them. They tried to perfect the law, try and improve on, well, God, you've given us some nice laws here, but we want to be more exact. So they tried to get it perfect. As Mike's been talking about recently, the pass mark's 100%, nothing less. You slip up in one area, you may as well have scored zero. So they still needed that sacrifice system. And that goes on throughout the Old Testament until we get to the New Testament and we see things changed. In John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in 16 and 17, it says, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Moses had the old covenant given to him. It says that the law was given through him. It doesn't say truth was given through him. For all that law, it doesn't say in that verse, law and truth came through Moses. That truth didn't come until Jesus came, full of truth and full of grace. The Greek word used for covenant and testament, it comes from the same Greek word. Old covenant and Old Testament essentially mean the same thing. So the Old Testament is just the story of the Israelites under the Old Covenant. And then the New Testament is now the story of the new covenant Jesus brought in. It talks about this in Hebrews. There's so much we can talk about in Hebrews in this series on grace. But look a little bit. In chapter 8, verse 13, it's talking about Jesus having brought in a new covenant, a new agreement with us through grace. And it says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one, that's the old covenant, obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. This new covenant, this new agreement God brings with us, it's not an addition to the old covenant. It's not an amendment, it's a replacement. It doesn't mean we throw out the Old Testament, but we don't read it as people who are under that covenant and under those laws, but as people who know the whole Bible points us to Jesus, and so we look to discover him through both Testaments. It goes on in Hebrews 9 to talk a lot about how Jesus died once for us. And it might seem, well, why are you going on about that? You know, we know he wasn't up on the cross multiple times, but this was really important to a Jewish audience, which the book of Hebrews was aimed at, because they lived through that sacrifice system, which was death after death after death, these animals, utter carnage. And so trying over and over to atone for sin, and they never could. And then it says, Jesus dies once, and that's it. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And we often take that as he's talking about his mission. He's come down, he's lived his life on earth, I've done the job you wanted, God, it's finished, I'm coming back home. And that's true, that is one, but it's not all he meant by that. When he said, it is finished, it's not just his mission. Sin and death are defeated, that's finished. And also, it was the final sacrifice of the sacrificial system, the only one that ultimately mattered. He said, at that point, you can throw out the old covenant, you can throw out the sacrificial system, you don't have to do any of that to come to God, because you have this new covenant of grace, where Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice. And so our response to that, I'm going to turn to Philippians 4. Reading from verse 4, it says this, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Rejoice. Smile. Clap, be happy in every circumstance. It can be hard. Just lost your job. Big smile. The doctor says you've got weeks to live. Keep smiling. It's Sunday morning. Your sermon's nowhere near ready. Just rejoice and feel the peace of God. Easy. The thing is, we can read passages like this just without context. And a couple of things you've got to look at with context is like, who are the audience? But also, what's gone before? What's been written before? And so letters like this, like Paul's written here, often called epistles, if you look at how they were written, usually Paul, they would start with the biggest point first, the main thing he wanted to say, that usually took up the biggest part of the letter, then the second biggest thing he wanted to say, and that took maybe the second most room, and so on and so on. It's a bit like the news, where they start with what the editors decide is the most important story of the day, and you spend the most time on that. And you go on, then the second biggest story, and gets a bit less time, and so on, until you get down to, I'm finally, and it's the World Dog Surfing Championships or something. And I'm not making that one up. It genuinely was. It's a genuine thing that genuinely was an I'm finally story on the news. So we need to think, what came before Philippians 4? And the brighter among you might guess Philippians 3. Also 1 and 2, but I'm going to look at Philippians 3. From verse 1, I'm reading Philippians 3. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. This word translated as flesh, it's the Greek word sarx. It's sometimes wrongly translated as sinful nature. But nothing in that word sarx has any link to sinful or nature. It's just not what the word means. It's actually, we've already read a verse today that used that word. John 1:14 says the word became flesh. It's the same word. Jesus came and became sinful nature? I don't think so. He took our sins on the cross, but he didn't walk around before that for years as sin, did he? He came as perfection. And yet it's become a common teaching in the church, particularly from Romans 8. That's another one we're probably going to look at in this series. when it uses that word a lot, and some translations have used that term, sinful nature. And that's led to a lot of struggle for people. I'm going to read another bit from that Naked Gospel by Andrew Farley on this, because he puts it better than I can. Many Christians today believe that their constant ongoing struggle is with the sinful nature, and more precisely, their sinful nature. It's not much of a stretch to go from one, I have a sinful nature, to two, I am a sinner by nature, to three, the most natural thing for me to do is sin. Then we wrongly conclude that who we are, our nature, at the very core is sinful, when the scriptures teach just the opposite. We are now partakers of God's divine nature. It says that in first chapter of 2 Peter. So we hear verses like Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And we listen to that, we nod along, amen, I'm awful, I'm beyond cure. But it's not true. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Your old heart was deceitful and beyond cure. That's why Jesus took it out and gave you a new heart. Yeah. The old heart's gone, yes. Nailed to the cross. You are a new creation with a new heart and a new spirit. But we can get into this wrong belief that we have the Holy Spirit in us now. That bit's not wrong. We do have the Holy Spirit in us, but we also have the old sinful nature within us and the kind of fighting within us, a bit like the cartoon angel and devil you'd sometimes see. It's not true. It's not what we mean by flesh. It's not our sinful nature within us. So, what does it mean? So, I'm going to carry on from verse 4 in Philippians, where, having talked about not having confidence in the flesh, Paul then writes, Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. To describe all that as sinful nature, because it was of the flesh, makes no sense. What Paul's talking about is his confidence into what he was born into his achievements. Really, by flesh there, in that situation, he's talking about worldly achievements, how the world views what's important, as opposed to what God views as what's important. And we can do the same thing ourselves. Society conditions us. What have you achieved? Also, what have you been born into, as Paul was talking about there? You know, we split people. Are you still on a class system? Even if it's not the same as it once was, it still happens. We split people on what their academic achievements are, what job you do. So the flesh wasn't a sinful nature here. Because what Paul was doing, what he describes as the flesh there, he's trying to be godly. He's trying to follow that old covenant. He's just off the mark because he was trying to get to God in his own strength rather than with Jesus. And that's what the flesh is, trying to get do things in your own strength rather than God's. The flesh here for Paul meant choosing to depend on his own efforts. And that can take us down sinful roads, but it's not the same thing as a sinful nature living within us. The flesh is not the old self. It's not a war between Christ in you and the old sinful nature in you. As I said, that was crucified in Christ Jesus. Andrew Farley puts it, on Calvary, God also dealt with our core desire to sin. In Christ, we have died to sin and don't really want it anymore. But the flesh, it's the world, the ways the world deceives us. When we believe what the world says over what God says, the ways we look for worth and purpose, things we look to help us cope in the world, anything that competes with what God's saying to us. Carrying on in chapter 3 from verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I love the way Paul says that everything he ever thought of as gain, he now considers garbage. Compared to grace, it's because everything is worthless, especially if it's things we're putting our confidence in. It might be your career, your education, skills, knowledge we've built up in our lives, even stuff we do for God. They're not necessarily bad things, but compared to gaining Christ and his grace, they're garbage. And that's why Paul is saying in chapter 4, we can rejoice. Because after working all his life to achieve, all his life to do things that he thought would make God happy, he's found grace. And he doesn't have to strive anymore. He doesn't have to do anything to try and get close to God. For him, it's like he's been working all his life just by searching through rubbish, looking for things he can survive on or sell for a bit of money. And now he's found buried treasure. Anything you do to work for your salvation is worthless. We talk again about that 100% pass mark, that it's got to be, you know, perfection or you failed. It's supposedly unattainable. But now, Jesus put a new heart and a new spirit in you. It's just who you are. You have that 100%. Doesn't mean like everything you do from now on is perfect. But in terms of that reaching that pass mark of 100%, it's done. I had a preacher once say that religion is made up of two false beliefs. First is that God is distant, and the second is that it is our job to bridge the gap. Neither of those things are true, because God has bridged the gap. He's not distant. He's not even close. He lives in you. Amen. We need to throw away this false gospel that grace saves me, but I've got to work for it. Grace saves me and that's it. I want to look a little more in Hebrews, looking in chapter 4, if you wanted to turn there, from verse 14. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Yet let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There is no distance. We can approach the throne of grace, the throne of our high priest, with complete confidence. Nothing stands between us. And the thing is, and it talks about this more later in Hebrews, Jesus can't be our high priest. Well, not according to the old covenant law anyway. If you read in the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi were assigned to be the priests, and no one from any other tribe could be a priest of any ranking, let alone the high priest. And Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. It talks a lot about this in Hebrews 7. For sake of time, I'm not going to go into it now, but I'm sure we may look at this at another sermon. I wouldn't be surprised if in his head Tom hasn't already started writing a sermon on that and a series of devotionals to go with it, all about Jesus, our high priest. But one verse in that, though, verse 12 says, for when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. And it goes on from there in chapter 8, to quote from Jeremiah 31, prophesying a new covenant. But it changes a word from Jeremiah. Are you allowed to do that? Can we just change words in the Bible when we're quoting it? Make preaching a lot easier. Just cross that word out, put another one in, much better. I don't do that, just to be clear. But it does actually happen a few times. If you read the Old Testament and read the New Testament where they're quoting the Old Testament, for example, when Peter quotes Joel in Acts 2, it's not word for word. They weren't worried about that so much as what's the meaning, what is God saying right now. So I guess it's okay to change words from the Bible if you're writing another part of the Bible as you do it. Change here is just a single letter. The word law becomes laws. Jeremiah's prophecy had God saying his law would be written on people's hearts. But the author of Hebrews says has God saying his laws are going to be written on people's hearts. And it's not an error. It's not even a minor insignificant difference. Talked before about reading passages in context One of the things I said, who are the audience? And it's the Hebrews here. Aimed at, they were Jewish Christians. And in that time, they were either thinking of giving up on the faith, going back to Judaism, or doing something that sometimes called Judaizing the gospel, which really means, I'm still following Jesus, but I'm bringing some of the old covenant stuff in. Stuff like circumcision and other things, following that as well. Just to be on the safe side. So when he writer says law is not law, he knew if he'd used the word law, the Hebrews would have thought, that means the law of Moses. Ah, he's written the old covenant on my heart, so I've still got to do all that. And that's not it. The law's written on our heart and not the old covenant. It's what James talks about in James 1:25, the perfect law that gives freedom. It's the great commandment, isn't it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what's written on our new heart. As he says, the priesthood has changed, so that law has changed. It's written, that new law is written on our hearts, our new hearts, because that's who God has made us to be. Our new hearts desire to love God and to love our neighbors. And yet still, we do the same thing to the gospel today as the Hebrews were doing 2,000 years ago. We can think of our theology. It's a little bit like making a soup. We just read verses without the context of them and just chuck them in. You have a bit of Jesus here, a bit of Paul, a bit of Moses, a bit from Isaiah. I like that verse, in it goes. Not sure about that verse. I'll leave that one out. Give it a big stir. Ooh, delicious. And yet with the new covenant, Jesus has brought us perfection, full of grace and truth. And we think we know better. I'm saved by grace, but this is how I earn it. Jesus has brought us this perfect soup. Doesn't even need a pinch of salt. It annoys some people, doesn't it? When you put a meal in front of them, they don't even taste it and start putting salt on. Doesn't need that when it comes from Jesus. Doesn't need a pinch of the law. In Galatians 5, in verse 1, it says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. And the Galatians there in a similar situation to the Hebrews. They're following Jesus, but people saying, you've got to bring in some of the law. You've got to be circumcised. As far as bringing things from the old covenant goes in, circumcision would be pretty low on the list for me personally. But, you know, whatever works for you. But it doesn't matter what if it was that or anything else. Whatever it is, if you start bringing things other than the grace of God in as necessary for salvation, it stops you from relying on grace and relying on Jesus. Because we're not saved by grace and following the law. Not even if you narrow it down to not grace and the Ten Commandments. We're saved by grace, and God gives us a new heart, a new spirit, and he writes his laws on our hearts. Not the old law, because his laws can't be codified for us like that. The Old Testament law was designed to show us that it was impossible for us to live without him. That no matter what we did in our old effort, we couldn't reach that mark. And he writes his laws on our hearts and lives within us. Because his laws don't mean consulting a list of do's and don'ts, but simply allowing the God who lives within us to live through us. And so right now, because of that, because of Christ living in us, we can be right back in that place of peace, that shalom, that peace, harmony, wholeness, completeness, prosperity, welfare, tranquility. We can get, as they were getting all the life from God, Adam and Eve in the garden, we can now get all our life from Christ. That's what it means by living by Christ and not by the flesh, not trying to get your life from anything earthly, any possessions or achievements, just getting all our life, all our worth from Christ. As Mike said, nothing else matters unless Jesus matters most. Amen. And that, going back to Philippians 4, that is something to rejoice about. Amen. And so we're going to do that now. We're going to worship in a minute. And as we go through this series on grace, and we're going to invite God just to open our eyes to the truth of his grace more and more. Because, you know, I'm not saying I've done one sermon of this. We all get that now and really understand what grace is, because we're still all going to be tempted. You've heard this once. I've spent the week working on this sermon, spent a lot more time on it. I've said all that. I don't fully get it in my heart yet. Okay? But I want to get there. And that's why we're going to be looking at grace more and more. Because I believe as we do that, that we're going to build a church with Jesus as the cornerstone. We're going to build a kingdom. I know as I talk about this, that we've already talked about it today, there's be people struggling with issues and wanting to see answered prayer. But I tell you, doing this, looking at grace and truly understanding and capturing our hearts, this is the ultimate spiritual warfare. Because by doing that, we're going to build a church on that foundation of Jesus and his grace. Build that kingdom with him as the cornerstone. Because if we do that, as we build the church, we storm the gates of hell. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he does that by working in us and through us. And we need to understand what it means to be that new creation and allow him to work through us. I want to be that brick, that building block aligned with the cornerstone, getting all my life from Christ. And I want that from all of you too. I want this to be a year where we take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. Yes. Where we fully understand and live out his grace. Where we storm the gates of hell and lives are changed. Where freedom is brought, where it's been denied by the lies of the enemy. We want to see that tsunami of healing and wholeness come in. And that's my prayer to finish. And so let's rejoice as we worship now. Because we believe that what God is going to do in us through us in this place. He's put the power that raised Jesus from the dead in us to help us do this. And is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. According to his power that is at work within us. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's rejoice.